If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 3, verse number 16. John 3, 16. And some of you are saying, oh no, we already know that passage. And I would say, probably not. And if you do, it's well worth repeating. Say amen. John chapter 3, verse number 16. I want to do a few weeks' study on this one verse. And so, praying the Lord will bless it and use it for His glory and for our spiritual good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a privilege for us to be here, an honor to worship You, for we know that You are worthy of our worship. You are a good and great God, and You have been good and great to us, Your people. You are worthy of our worship for who You are. If You did nothing for us, just You being God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, You are worthy of our worship. But God, You are our Lord, You are our Redeemer, You are our Savior. And so we owe You worship for that as well. Not only for who You are, but what You've done for us. So God, I pray that this would not just be a normal day, but this would be to us the Lord's day. The day in which we devote our thoughts and our attention and our emotions and our feelings and our bodies and our minds. Everything is centered upon You. And I pray, God, that You would help us to worship You in the Spirit of God, and in the truth of Your Word. And I pray, God, through Your Word today, that You would speak to us. You would clarify in our hearts the privilege of being a child of God, the privilege of being loved by a holy God, that we would rejoice in the fact that we are loved, not loved of the world, loved of God. And God, those who are here today without Christ, without salvation, I pray today would be the very day in which the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sins, convince them of their need of Christ, and give them repentance to turn from their ways and run to Christ and embrace Jesus on the cross and the blood that Gail spoke about and sang about today. We love You, but only because we know You first loved us. So speak to us and give us understanding of Your Word. Magnify Yourself. And we'll leave here today blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 3:16, one verse of Scripture that we'll look at for the next few weeks. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is a fantastic verse in the Bible. And all God's people said, amen. John 3:16, I would suppose, is possibly the most familiar, the most well-known, and the most beloved verse in all of Scripture. It is equally true for me to say this morning that perhaps no verse in the Bible is so frequently misunderstood and misinterpreted as this one. John 3:16 is a verse that we should examine and we should observe more carefully than what we do, because it is a verse that is packed with fundamental and vital Christian truth. Now, the verse begins with the word translated in English, for, which means what follows for is the reason for what has previously been said before for. Say amen. So what comes after for is going to be connected to what comes before for. Amen? So we can't, or we shouldn't, do what most people do and take this verse out of its context and make it an isolated passage. Because it is really a continuation of what Jesus has been saying and communicating in the previous verses. So we read that one verse this morning, but we're not going to look at it in isolation. We're going to look at it in its context of where we find it in John chapter 3. Because it would be biblically irresponsible for us to look at this text, or any text, It would be biblically irresponsible for us to look at any text that begins with four and not examine what has been previously said. So John 3:16 is a verse that is part of a discussion that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus. Now, the Bible tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a religious man, and that he was a distinguished teacher of Old Testament scriptures. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And what the scriptures, I'm assuming here, what the scriptures, especially, well, the Old Testament scriptures, what the Old Testament scriptures teach and say about the kingdom of God would be something that Nicodemus not only would know, but what Nicodemus would teach. But what we understand here is that what Nicodemus knows and what Nicodemus teaches about the kingdom of God is not anything what the kingdom of God is. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Nicodemus claims that he sees something in Christ. He sees something about Jesus in the miracles that Jesus performs that would indicate that he is a teacher sent from God. And through the miracles that Christ has performed, he sees this uniqueness in Christ. But Jesus insists that no one can see anything spiritual unless they are born again. In other words, the only way that anybody can truly see Jesus as the Messiah or as the Christ is if God gives them eyes to see. The only way that anyone can desire Christ is if God gives you life. The only way you can love Jesus is if God would give you a new heart. So Jesus reveals to Nicodemus, the religious Pharisee, teacher of Old Testament scriptures, member of the Sanhedrin, he teaches Nicodemus that salvation is not something that you do, it's something that is done to you. Salvation means being born from above. And this verse, John 3:16, is connected to that conversation and to the presentation of the gospel to a man who was religious and knowledgeable of the scriptures, but in spiritual darkness and spiritual death. So what I want to do this morning, what I want us to do this morning, is look at this one clause, God so loved the world. And I just want to look at that this morning. The theme of this verse and of the gospel and of the new birth and of Christ is the love of God. The love of God is manifested in His Son and in the salvation that the Son has accomplished while in earthly form by going to the cross. In other words, the reason God sends His Son and the reason why you and I can sit here this morning and rejoice in our salvation is because of the love of God. And so I want to share with you this morning three aspects of God's love that I think are important, that I hope that are easy for you to remember so that we can rejoice that we are a people that are loved by God. Amen? Now, I want you to love me. Right? I enjoy being loved by you. I want my wife to love me. Say amen? I want my children to love me. But I'm here to tell you, there is nothing like knowing and realizing that the God of the universe, before the foundation of the world were even laid, set His love upon us. Three things about God's love that I want you to write down, remember, and rejoice in. Write down, that's with an R, write down. Some of you say, write, I know, it's with an R, I know. No, write down, remember, and rejoice in. Amen? Number one, the love of God is an immeasurable love. The love of God is an immeasurable love. So here in the text, we have an adverb that modifies the verb loved. Loved is a verb. There's an adverb that modifies it or does what an adverb does here. It expresses the manner or quality of the verb. And the adverb here is what? So. For God loved. But how did God love? In what manner did God love? To what extent does God love? And John, I'm sure, thought about what adverb to put there that would adequately communicate and articulate the manner of God's love, and all that he could come up with was the word so. For God so loved the world. The word so here is John's attempt to communicate the extent of God's love as being great and intense and beyond properly and adequately communicating. John simply uses the word so. How much did God love, God so loved the world. Are you with me? You remember, you would ask kids, how much do you love me? And they would say, this much. Well, you see, there's no measurement of God's love. It is an immeasurable love. It is a love that is unconditional. It is a love that is without limits. It is a love that cannot be measured. If you ask God, how much do you love me? God can't measure it. Say amen. It is a love that is not hindered. It is a love that knows no boundaries. It is an infinite love. And what John is saying here is that the vastness or the bigness or the grandness of this love that God has is the grounds and is the reason why salvation has been made available to us. The intensity of His love, the magnificence of His love is the reason that God did not abandon His creation when He probably should have. God could have folded it all up and washed His hands of it and said, I'm done with humanity. They are rebellious. They are God haters. They are my enemies. I'm done with them. He could have wiped us off the face of the earth. Why didn't He? Because God so loved. God did not abandon His creation. God did not let us all die and go to hell. Because His infinite love is what causes Him to give us the gift of His Son to go to the cross and die in our place. And so the question is, how can we comprehend this infinite love of God? How can we know it? Well, we can know it, but we can only know it in part. We finite people can never truly know the infinite God and the infinite love that God has for us. We can know in a part, but we can never know in full. And if we're saved today, we've all been touched by His love. We are all aware to some degree of His love. But the fullness of such a love, the fullness of such a magnificent, great love is beyond our ability to grasp and to understand and to appreciate. God's love is boundless and unfathomable today. Here's what Frederick Lehman, he wrote a song about the love of God and its immeasurable nature. And here's what he wrote. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And then there was a man who was confined to a jail cell who wrote the second verse after coming to Christ and experiencing the love of Christ. This is what the second verse says. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk of earth a quill, and to every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then the chorus, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and the angels' song. What does that song say? The love of God is so great, so wonderful, so magnificent, so stupendous, that we can't even in any form or fashion come close to articulating or communicating or receiving or embracing the vastness of His love. That's what John is saying with the word so. God so loved the world. We today are not loved with a fickle love, a temporary love, a love that has limits or boundaries. We are loved with an immeasurable love today. And we all should say, hallelujah. It is the immeasurable love of God. Number two, not only is the love of God immeasurable, but I want to say secondly here, the love of God for us is incredible. It is incredible love. The word translated love here means to have regard for or to have interest in another. It means to cherish or to have affection for. So what we learn from this is that salvation, the giving of His Son to die on the cross for us, comes from the heart of God, from the affection of God. And that God's love, God's love is foundational to everything that flows from God. The giving of His Son was because of His love, not because of something we have done or something that He foresees in us that we will do. He gives His love. He gives His Son because He loves us. Now the psalmist, David, in Psalm chapter 8, writes this and poses this dual question. He says, "What is man?" That's what we are, right? Men, humans. "What is man that thou, God, art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" So in that dual question, David is declaring an astonishment that he feels in his heart that God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, would even give us a second thought. "I'm astonished," David says, "that I would even come across the mind of God." In that, he is magnifying his insignificance, his own insignificance, and marvels that God, who is so vast and so great and so wonderful, would have even a thought of that which is so insignificant, which is us. Now, I hear these preachers all the time. They say, "Listen, if God has a refrigerator, your picture's on it." No. You are so insignificant. You are so worthless and of nothingness. It is a marvel that God would even think of you. But listen, John doesn't tell us that God thinks of us. He says God loves us. He doesn't just think about us. He has set His love upon us, and the love that He has set upon us is an immeasurable love. We don't just cross God's mind once in a while. We're on God's heart. Are you with me? We are saved because God loves us. It is beyond my ability to understand that God is interested in my welfare and in your welfare, and that He regards our sad estate. So salvation begins in God's heart. That's where it originates from. That's where it flows from. We are saved because everything that God does and everything that God has done in the accomplishment of our salvation flows from His love for us. And so the assumption of John 3:16 is that we all are perishing. That's the assumption. We're all perishing, and if God doesn't do something, we'll all perish. Amen. But God's love for us is so great and so vast and so huge that He is moved to act on our behalf because He loves those who are perishing. The giving of His Son is because of His love, so that those who believe in Christ, those who by faith trust in Christ, don't perish. And the reason why we can sit here today and say we're not perishing or we won't perish eternally is because of His love. Eternal life comes from His love. And so, therefore, I stand here today and you sit here today, we who know Christ and have experienced the love of God in the giving of His Son, we owe everything to the love of God. A love that is selfless and a love that is costly. And my question for us today, that have grown so complacent in our Christianity and so comfortable in our Christianity, is do we still find the love of God incredible? It is incredible. It is the love of God that actually leads God to cause us to come alive in faith and to trust in Jesus and to joy in Christ. It is the love of God that has conquered and overcome spiritual death in me and in you and gives new and eternal life. None of us are saved apart from the love of God. Listen, it is immeasurable love. It is incredible love. Say amen. I could understand if God condemned me. I could understand if God hated me. I could understand if God were done with me. It is incredible that God knows me better than anyone else, and yet God loves me. It is incredible. Number three. Are you ready? The love of God is an immeasurable love. It is an incredible love. It is an implausible love. Implausible. God so loved the world. So look at that clause, God so loved the world. I've got it highlighted there for you. God so loved the world. What is the object of God's love? What does John say? The object would be what comes after the verb, right? God loves what? The world. So, we have to figure out what he means by the world. And it is here that I think we often miss what God is saying because we take a wrong emphasis. John uses one word that is translated the world. It is the word, the Greek word cosmos, or cosmos. Now, the word, the Greek word cosmos, has a number of meanings. So we have to be good interpreters of Scripture, right? Because the world just can't mean what I want it to mean. Say amen. The word world has to mean what it means in the context. So context in which we find the word determines the meaning of the word. And then to further help us, we need to figure out how John uses that same word in other parts of the gospel and in his other epistles. So here's what we try to do. We try to magnify God's love and communicate the vastness of God's love by pointing out how many people have lived in the world. So we say, well, God so loved every single individual that has ever been born in the world. That's a huge love. And so think of all of the multitudes of men and women who have ever lived on the face of the earth and how great the love of God must be that He could love every single one of them. That's a lot of love. I'm not convinced that's what John's saying. Matter of fact, I don't think we learn anything about God's love by counting heads. God's love is not magnified when we ask how many. It's magnified when we ask what kind. What kind of love does God have? Not how much love does God have. In other words, I think the issue here isn't the quantity of His love, but the quality of His love. And I think it is the nature of the people whom God loves is what is being emphasized here, not their number. What makes the love of God so marvelous? What makes the love of God so wonderful? And what makes or should make us rejoice in the fact that we are loved by God is that He loved of all things that He could love the world. He loves the world. God loves the world. And God and the world stand in stark contrast to one another. The contrast here is moral, not mathematical. The thing is that God, it's not that God loves many, but that God who is holy would love the world which isn't holy. God loves God, a holy God loves that which is not holy. That's what makes love so astonishing. The one who loves is righteous, perfectly righteous. And the ones that are loved are not righteous. I'm waiting on you this morning. God loves you. You're not righteous. But the righteous loves the non-righteous. It is here John presenting the fact that God loves that which is the opposite of Himself. We have no idea what kind of love that is. It is light loving darkness. It is holiness loving wickedness. It is purity loving defilement. That's what it is. Thus, the word world here is not to be thought of in terms of size, but in terms of it loving sinfulness. The point is not that the world is so big that it takes a great amount of love to love it at all. The point is that the world is so bad that it takes an amazing love to love it at all. The amazing fact is, not that God loves you. The amazing fact is that God would love even you. It's not the fact that God loves all of us. It is the fact that God would love us at all. When God the Father sought a bride for His Son, He set His affection and love on a people who were His enemies. I'm waiting on you. He loved a people who hated Him. Somebody help me. I'm waiting on you. His heart is moved by love toward those who reject Him and refuse to honor Him and rebel against Him. Do you understand that? God so loved His enemies. God so loved this fallen, corrupt, rebellious, sinful, hell-bound, wicked world. That's what John is trying to get across. That is the nature of this immeasurable, incredible love with which He loved us with. We are not people who are deserving or who qualify in any way the love of God. God's love is incredible, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. He loves something that's bad. That's how John generally uses the word cosmos. So, this idea of the world being wicked, when you go to 1 John, this is what John says. He commands Christians to not love the world. Now, do you think John is saying you ought not love every single person in the world that's ever been born? You shouldn't do that. No. He's saying you should not love the wickedness and the sinfulness and the defiledness of this world. He says you ought not just not love the world, you ought not love anything in the world. Why? Because it's bad. Because it's wicked. Because it's awful, terrible, sinful. And he says this, if any man loves this wickedness, this vileness, this rebelliousness, the love of the Father is not in him. You see how John's using world there? Yet, I'm here to tell you this morning that God loves us who are in the world. We who are wicked, we who are sinful, we who are hell-bent on running our own lives without any thought of God, God loves those who are by nature the objects of His wrath. That's what He's saying. So, this is what I'm saying. There is no reason at all that God would love you. None. Zero, zippo, zilcho, nada. Not one single reason why God would love you. Yet He does. And when you read this passage, when you think about the fact that God loves you, the first thought you should have is this: why would God love the likes of me? There's nothing in me to love. I am rebellious. I am an enemy of God. Why would God love me? And if you come to that understanding, you're understanding better what John is saying here. The love of God is immeasurable. The love of God is incredible. The love of God is implausible. There is no reason under God's blue sky that He should love me or love you. Yet I'm here to tell you by the authority of the Word of God, He does. Are you with me? God doesn't just love Jews. God loves Gentiles. And God loves sinners. You say, preacher, can you explain that? Can you explain why God loves those who hate Him, those who rebel against Him, those who are defiled, those who do the opposite of what He wants? Can you tell me why God would love those very ones who He ought to detest? No, I can't explain that. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rejoice in it. Because you know what I understand I am? A sinner. Unclean. Undone. A rebel against God, an enemy of God, a hater of God, and yet He still loves me. The reason there is regeneration, the reason there is new life, the reason there is salvation, the reason that God sends His Son is that God's immeasurable, incredible love loves those who are unloved. lovable. It's not a fact that ought to make us throw out our chest and be puffed up. God loves us. No, it's a fact that ought to humble us to our face on the ground, that God would love even the likes of sinners like us. You know, some of you, I think when God reached down, He got you off the top of the barrel. Well, I'm here to tell you, I wasn't at the top of the barrel. I wasn't even voted the most likely to work my way to the top of the barrel. I was at the bottom. And yet God's love reached down all the way to the bottom and got me. And I thank God that's true. For God so loved sinners.